Lord, as we come here this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to the kingdom of God, that you'd open our eyes to the things of the Spirit, that, Lord, that our lives and the way that we live our lives would just conform to your will. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a lot of misunderstandings in Christian circles surrounding the role of the Old Testament. So some people view that the Old Testament is filled with works and law, and the New Testament is filled with grace. And, you know, therefore, the Old Testament doesn't really have a lot to say to us anymore. In fact, in some circles, they don't even read the Old Testament very often. But I just want to tell you just how untrue that is. The 40 years in the wilderness was one of the most important times in the life of the Israelites. It wasn't where they earned their salvation. It was where they internalized what it meant to be God's saved people. The Lord was in their midst working miracles, changing and transforming their lives from slaves in Egypt into sons and daughters of God. And with each miraculous meal that they shared, the tyranny and claims of Egypt began to lose their grip on them. It took 40 years for them to realize that they were the Lord's treasured possession and not Pharaoh's unworthy slaves. And paralleling those 40 days in the wilderness was Jesus, who spent 40 days in the wilderness, trusting in the Lord's love and drawing upon the power of the Spirit. And when the devil tempted him with fantasies of self-love and godless power, Jesus was ready because of that time that he had spent in the wilderness. So as we begin these 40 days of Lent, you know, we go on a kind of journey into a wilderness of sorts. Like the Israelites, God has delivered us. He has blessed us. He's called us his own. The desolation and quiet of the season begins to give us space to ponder the great salvation we've already received and to learn to trust in our Lord even more. And so during this season, I'm going to be preaching on a sermon series called Lessons from the Wilderness, where we will delve into the book of Acts and consider some of the lessons that the Israelites learned, lessons that we, as God's people, need to learn as well. So I want you to begin today by turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13 that we read today. It was our Old Testament reading. And we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses. So Exodus chapter 13, and we'll look at those 16 verses. Now, this section of Exodus covers two of the last commandments that God gives to the Israelites before they actually begin the exodus into the wilderness toward the promised land. And in verse 1, the Lord commands the Israelites. He says, "Consecrate to me the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine." So all the firstborn children and all the firstborn animals of the Israelites now belong to God, and therefore they have to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, to consecrate means to set aside or to dedicate to the purposes of God. And so each week when we celebrate communion, that long prayer at the beginning, what we're doing is we're setting aside ordinary bread and wine and asking that God would consecrate that, set it aside for his purposes in order that they might become spiritual food and nourishment for us. And so to consecrate means to set aside to the purposes of God. Now, to understand why the firstborn belong to God, we need to go actually to the chapter previous to this one, Exodus chapter 12. Where the last plague is released on Egypt. This is the one plague for which no rational explanation can be given. It belongs entirely to the realm of supernatural. You can't find a natural explanation for this. The Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captives who were in dungeons of Israel, of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. But the firstborn among the Israelites were unscathed. So the plague demonstrated the absolute sovereign power of God, of whom Pharaoh denied all knowledge. The death of the firstborn could be viewed as a kind of, well, measure for measure. Pharaoh sought to destroy God's people, his firstborn. And so the firstborn of Egypt would suffer the fate Pharaoh had intended for the Israelites. And in return for saving the Israelite firstborn, they now would belong to the Lord and would be consecrated to him. Now, it's not until verse 12 of chapter 13. So you notice that there's a skip of several verses, which we'll talk about in a moment, that we learn how the firstborn is to be consecrated to the Lord. And there we read in verse 12, "You shall set apart to the Lord all of the first opens of the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." And so in general, every firstborn animal was to be offered to the Lord as a sacrifice, while the firstborn child is to be redeemed and marked out in a particular way as a gift to God. To be redeemed means to purchase back. That's literally what it means. And they either did that through offering a sacrifice or a payment of a sum of money. Now, donkeys, you'll notice, are added here in particular. It's not because donkeys are so much special animals, but that's the one unclean animal that a peasant in Israel would likely to have. And they were really valuable, and so to actually kill a donkey would be a pretty major thing. And so they're offered one of two things. They could either take the donkey foal and offer it as a sacrifice, but more likely they could offer a sacrifice of a lamb to redeem the donkey. Now, firstborn children had to be redeemed as well. But the means of how they were to be redempted was not actually here articulated. So we actually have to look elsewhere in the Pentateuch, where we find in Numbers 18:16, there's a redemption price that's set for priestly families, and it's set at 5 sanctuary shekels. And then Leviticus 27:6, that same price is set aside for non-priestly families. And so redemption of the firstborn meant paying a redemption price. Now, the firstborn belonged to God, not only because the Israelite children were saved, but also because the Egyptian children were killed. The consecration and redemption of the firstborn correlate with the death and life of the firstborn on Passover night. And so consecrating the firstborn served as an everlasting reminder in Israel at what cost Israel's firstborn had been redeemed. It was costly. The death of the firstborn of the Egyptians is not to be forgotten, but it was to be seared in the memory of Israelites. And so here we find an important lesson for us from the wilderness, an important lesson as we enter this journey together. We are never to forget who we are and who we belong to. You know, there was once a fish, and this fish was told that he was a monkey. And he was expected to act like a monkey. And so he was told, climb trees. And he wondered why he couldn't climb a tree. And, you know, they would just push him and push him. He would try to climb. And whenever he tried, they just started laughing at this monkey because he couldn't do what other monkeys could do. And you can imagine how this fish felt. You know, he felt like a failure because he couldn't be like the other monkeys. And if we don't know who we are, we'll be shaped by the expectation of our society around us. They will tell us how to live our lives. They will tell us what's important. And then that will become our values. That will become what we strive for because that's what we're told that we're supposed to be. And then we wonder after many years why our life isn't progressing spiritually. Before they entered the promised land, the Israelites needed to grasp that they were no longer slaves in Egypt, but children of God who had paid a heavy price for them. To remind them of that, they were to consecrate every firstborn child to the Lord. Now, it's noteworthy that Jesus, just before going into the wilderness, is baptized by the Holy Spirit. And God the Father appears to him and said, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Then, as he faced the onslaught of the devil in the wilderness, Jesus remembered who he belonged to. He belonged to the Lord. He belonged to the kingdom of God and not to the kingdom of the world. And therefore, he wasn't tempted in the same way. He was able to give in to those. He didn't give in to those temptations. And similarly, we must have our identity always before us. We are not like the people of this world. Christ, our Savior, has paid a heavy price for each one of our lives. He took upon himself our sins, the sins of the whole world. And without his sacrifice, you and I would be hopeless. But his broken body has made us into a new creation. And so now we stand as sons and daughters of the living God. We must never forget that we now belong to God. Now, we'll get to that middle section in this. Along with the consecration of the firstborn, the Israelites were commanded in this passage to practice an annual feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, no unleavened bread was to be eaten for 7 days during the month of Abib. The practice replicated the haste that the Israelites left Egypt. They didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. And so it was celebrated because of what the Lord had done for them in helping them getting out of Egypt. The Lord brought judgment upon Egypt and salvation to the firstborn of Israel, which testified to the strong hand by which God delivered them out of Egypt. As Moses would tell them in verse 3, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place." And so the ritual eating of unleavened bread had a pedagogical and symbolic function. It reminded the people that they had been redeemed from slavery. So every time they ate it, it would be a reminder of that. And it provided a device through which the tradition, the trust in the Lord could be shared with the next generation. Because of what God had done for them, Israel now was to respond in a certain way. And so the ritual practices of consecrating the firstborn and the eating of unleavened bread corresponded to specific aspects of the events that brought their salvation. They were means by which Israel engaged in a recollection of the past. The concrete and repetitive nature of the rituals indicated they were vehicles through which God would bring salvation by building up the faith of each generation. The direct involvement of the children, because the children were part of this, they would take part in the rituals, incorporated that new generation into the saving work of God. God desired the redemptive experience to be a living reality, and each Israelite of every age participated in that. And so here we learn another important lesson, a lesson as we enter into this journey of Lent together. Discipleship is not an intellectual exercise. You know, we can cram all the information that we want into our heads, but in the end, it doesn't make us more like Jesus. And we have a thing in this society that we live in Western society, we think knowledge brings salvation. We think that if we know it, if it's in our mind, that it saves us. But rather, we're not primarily mind. We're corporal beings, corporeal beings. What we do in our bodies reveals what we really believe and what our vision for life is, not what we think in our heads. In the second century, the theologian Tertullian wrote, "The body is the hinge of salvation." And by this he meant that because we are embodied creatures, God works in us according to our bodies. And there's no way for God to work in our lives but to relate us through who we are, through our bodies, through our souls and spirits, and by extension through the materiality of the world. In our ritual remembrance of Jesus in the church, we take very ordinary material things, bread and wine, water and oil, and we use them for remembrance of who Christ is. So in baptism, we identify literally with the death of Jesus as we enter into those waters, and we come out of those waters as identifying with his resurrection. And in the Eucharist, we come to share in the divinity of Jesus and come into union with him and to his mystical body, which is the church. And through the laying on of hands and anointing with oil, we are given the Holy Spirit. And we do these things to bring into the present world the reality of Christ and his kingdom. As we engage in these rituals with all seriousness, our lives become more and more wrapped up with Christ, and he becomes what is most real and most essential in our lives. Now, our lives, just think about your lives. Think about the way you spend your lives. You know, there's all kinds of actions. There are all kinds of things that we do. And the smallest things matter. They're not unimportant. These actions, whatever they are actually liturgies. They're rituals that reveal what we believe and what we put our hope in. What do the liturgies of your life, as you think about how you live your life and the way you spend most of your time, reveal about what is what you believe and what your hope is truly, truly in? So I want to invite you this Lenten season to really examine your life, every part of your life, the things that you do, not the things that you think you believe, but the things that you do, the things that you actually do. And what do they reveal about your vision for life? What do they reveal about what you really believe and the hopes that you have? If you don't like what you see, I don't want you to feel shame. But this is a season that invites us to repentance. It's a time to amend our lives, to allow the light of God to shine through our lives so that we can be, so these things can be amended. And then I want to invite you to adopt new liturgies, new rituals to help you develop new beliefs and a new vision for your life. And so consider coming to church regularly. You know, a lot of us have gotten out of the habit of coming to church, but now that's possible. Consider coming to church regularly. Or consider, you know, waking up every morning to read scripture and praying. Or consider, rather than watching TV after dinner or whatever it may be, just have a time of silence where you just allow God to speak into your heart. You know, and at first they may seem like, this is just empty ritual. But don't give up. The more we engage in actions focusing in Christ and his kingdom, the more Christ and his kingdom will become the vision of our lives. And so at the end of this time, we really want to say, you know, that somebody who is examining our lives could say, wow, they truly believed in Christ. His hope, her hope, was in Christ. And the things that he or she did in their life truly revealed what he really or she really believed in. Amen.